to the book of Daniel. I've been seeking the Lord's direction again as I give the messages morning and evening. And this morning we began in Judges, looking at the problems and the deliverance the Lord gave the children of Israel early on. Tonight I would like to begin in Daniel, where we see some of the similar problems, but from a different perspective. First of all, it's a whole lot time has elapsed between the days of the Judges and the book of Daniel. The children of Israel have been up and down and had all their kings and stuff and finally been sent into captivity because of their sins. And so there's many lessons we can learn from this. But one of the things is, just because people have overcome it in the past doesn't mean everybody's going to remember. The people say when you take classes in school sometimes, the only thing we learn from history is that nobody ever learns from history. And that's a sad and a little bit cynical, but it seems to be true. I mean, I've been reading a lot about the 1930s and 40s, and it looks like some of the same rhetoric's going on today. It's kind of frightening in some ways. People are grasping at words that they don't seem to think about all the meanings behind them. We need to look to the Lord, not just to men. But the thing that is similar to me in the respect of Daniel and Judges is both are dealing with the repercussions of sinful people. The book of Judges, the Lord brought them back over and over, and we'll look at some more examples of that, God willing, in the days ahead. But in the book of Daniel, they've already been thrown out, and they've been taken into captivity, and the enemy has won. And you can imagine how that would affect the people that are involved. The children of Israel had lost the battles, even though they're still God's chosen people. The king of Babylon had won. He was a pagan king, and the Lord had put him into his hand. And if you go back in between and read the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of those others, Jeremiah especially, he'd warn them over and over and over, y'all better straighten out or you're going to lose. And they just kept putting it off, you know. They had this philosophy that I think has crept into our philosophy as a nation. God can't get along without us. The way they expressed it in the days of the Israel was the temple of the Lord. Well, God can't let us lose. The temple's here. I mean, what will God do without his temple? Well, you know what they found out? He'll still be God. He'll still rule on earth, this world. And people lost out. The temple was destroyed, later rebuilt, destroyed again. But God didn't fail. The people did. And it's a mistake to think God needs us. We need him. And I've heard people, well, God, the United States has to prosper because we send out missionaries. You know, God sent missionaries before this country began. And if this country fails, God will send them out again. Yes, he will. As long as this world continues on, God will use his people. And it's a frightening thing to realize through history how empires have risen and fallen, and to see the patterns of turning away from the Lord and the judgment of God that comes upon them. But it always affects individuals in specific ways. This book of Daniel, it talks about the past and the future, and the first half mainly historical, and the last half of prophecy. And from a historical perspective, we're going to read about the 70 years of captivity that Israel went through under the Babylonians, and I'm going to look at the verse that references that. And then in prophecy, it has all kinds of things to learn. It gives us important understanding of the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the Savior. And though it's so rich with truth, the unbelievers attack it always. Have you noticed that? They want to throw Genesis out because they don't believe in creation. They want to throw Daniel out because they don't believe in prophecy. They said it had to have been written much later. Believe the Bible just the way it's written. Amen? God gave it, told men what to write, preserved it for us, and we ought to just believe it. And that should settle it in our hearts. And God will never change. The emphasis tonight is this one phrase, there is a God in heaven. 10 or 2, verse 28. In the midst of all these things that we're going to talk about tonight that happened, God still reigns. And in the terrible tragedies of the 30s and 40s, the world at war and all the millions that died, I saw a statistic saying 6 million Jews, 20 million Russians. I never knew that. And then a whole bunch of others were listed there too. All casualties of that terrible war. And yet God's still enthroned. And we're seeing terrible things going on today. Some of it maybe not being explained on the news like we think it ought to be, but God is still ruling. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, we see here the judgment of God as it affects three rulers. First, there's a corrupt ruler, the one that's mentioned here, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. His name originally meant Jehovah raises up. He was the 18th king of the nation in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember it split after Solomon, his son ruled, and the people divided. 10 tribes went in the north and 2 in the south. And it's interesting if you read through Kings and Chronicles and all the prophets and see how they never really had a good king in the north. They had a few good ones in the south, but they had some bad ones too. And this one, unfortunately, Jehoiakim, was one of the bad ones. He was reigning on the throne from the age of 25 for 11 years, 2 Kings 23 tells us. His original name was Eliakim, which means God will establish. His name was changed to Jehoiakim by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And that's found in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, you say, well, we've got a lot of kings here. Well, you know what happens with political intrigue. When Eliakim was trying to get away from subservience to Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to make a deal with Pharaoh coming up from the south and align with him, and he came under his bondage. Of course, then they failed, and Babylon came and took over anyway. His plotting and alliances with other men, other nations, ungodly nations, didn't work. You know, the Lord has told us we're to stand righteously in this world. But so often we're tempted to try to lean on the world for our assistance, to look to the world for our help. And in this sense, a political sense, well, Pharaoh, he's got a big army. He can help us. And his enemies are our enemies. Have you heard that? The friend, if you got the same enemy, we'll be friends fighting him, you know. But that's worldly philosophy. The Bible talks about we should be with the Lord. We should be separate from these things, as we looked at a little bit this morning. But this king, Jehoiakim, he was ungodly. 2 Kings 23, 37 said it this way. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the end, he would ultimately die a terrible, violent death, his body being thrown over the wall of Jerusalem and taken out for a dishonorable burial because he rebelled. And you know, it's amazing that when God's people are under judgment, even though they have to submit to an ungodly leadership, if you break your word, God holds it against you. You remember Joshua? He made a deal with those Gibeonites, and when they found out, they was upset, but they couldn't do anything about it because they'd promised before the Lord that they'd spare him. So he gave them a distasteful job, hewers of wood and carrying the water for the temple. But still, they didn't kill him. Later on, Saul, the first king of Israel, broke that covenant and slew a few of them, and God put judgment on the nation. You see, God says, if you give your word, you keep it. You don't break it. It's a pretty important thing. And Ecclesiastes says, better keep your mouth shut than to make a vow and not keep it. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. But this ungodly king had tried to get ahead politically with all these false alliances, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You go on in the reading of the Old Testament, and the Chronicles and the Kings, and you see so often they wandered away from the truth of God into idolatry. They turned from the truth of the gospel, if you will. The truth the Lord had given them. And the Lord had told them over and over, beginning in Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There'd be one Lord God, and we're to worship him and him only. He told them in Exodus 34, as I mentioned this morning, ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The Lord said, you wander off, there's going to be judgment to pay. Oh, I think of that so often by application in our time, where people let so many things become more important to them than the Lord. You know, we think about this time of the year, the beautiful weather, and we enjoy recreation in our modern affluent society where folks try to get by on 40 hours a week instead of working from can't see to can't see like they used to. We have days off and we have vacations often, many of us do, and we enjoy those times, but sometimes the fun can be more important than what's important, and that's our relationship to the Lord. We got to guard against that because, you know, anything that you put before God becomes an idol. I remember back in Tennessee in Bible college, they had what we called Baptist Training Union at the early before the evening service. And one time they showed a movie of people going over to Japan and seeing all the little idols and stuff over there. And they talked about, well, we don't worship idols. And in the movie, they showed the people rushing to buy all the cameras and all the things they could get back then, you know. And it was pretty obvious. Yeah, we do. We just don't call them that. We put other things as more important than the Lord. It's the same thing, though we don't bow down to a statue. But we may worry more about getting a little more money or getting a little more time away and all these things. And we turn away from the Lord. He ought to be first and foremost in our life. In the New Testament, it says Jesus is to have the preeminence. That means first place, first in value. We honor him. And first in our choices, first in our decisions, we ought to realize he wants us to do it his way. The ungodliness that they fell into, false worship and all the paganism that went around, affected them in terrible ways. You can read in the commentaries of how they worshiped Baal and how they worshiped Ashtaroth, or the groves and all these things, all perverted ways of doing things. The worst one to me was the one that they described, the big iron god that had hands out like this, and they'd build a fire inside of it, and they'd put their little babies in those hands. They'd sacrifice their firstborn children, dance around, and the whole idea is you sacrifice the first one in hopes of blessing for the future so that you might be prosperous. You say, that's so terrible. Nobody would do that today. And yet we got a whole industry in this country that's sacrificing children, don't we? Not just firstborn. And it's the same thing. Well, you can't afford them. You're not ready. This will ruin your life. No, you accept the gifts. You may have done some wrong things about it. You know, there's one of the judges we're going to look at later on in that early morning study that was the son of a strange woman. His father had messed up. He had a bunch of kids that was with his wife, and they were legitimate, but he messed up and had a child outside, and he became the one to deliver Israel. See, you never know who those people are going to be. That's before God. And so it's wrong for us to take what we cannot give. That is life. God tells us that belongs to him. But not only did they fall into idolatry, they rejected the word of God. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, 22 through 23, may be the most outstanding thing remembered of this king Jehoiakim and his rejection of God, where Jeremiah had been given the word of God, and he was brought before the king, and they read it in his hearing. And notice how he responded. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He was so arrogant and so evil that when God graciously granted him to understand that what he had revealed to Jeremiah, he threw it in the fire, burned it. And God had to have Jeremiah have Baruch write out a whole nother copy. And you know, the Lord's word wasn't destroyed. He said it's going to go forth and it's going to accomplish what I've sent it out to do. God will get the win. But this man was so arrogant, rebelling. What an awful thing. 36:24 says it this way, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. You know, God was telling them, there's judgment coming. If you don't repent and get right, you're going to be wiped out and your children and all these things are going to happen. They just said, no, I'm not going to believe that. They went the wrong way. They hardened their heart. You say, surely people wouldn't do that today. But yet they do it every day, don't they? When we tell them Christ is our Savior and he's come to seek and to save that which was lost, and people say, well, you know, I don't need that. I'll go on my own way. I think the Lord ought to take me the way I am, and he ought to understand my problems. And they reject the truth. They reject the fact that our sinners are lost without hope before God, unless God gives them the hope. They reject the fact that we deserve punishment for our sins. They think it's not really that bad. It is. God says it is. See, our problem is we want to look at it from the way we look at it. Well, you know, just a little lie is not as bad as a big one. But God said all unrighteousness is sin. All these things, rejecting the word of God. And how can they come to do what's right if they reject what God has said? Maybe the greatest example of that was found Jesus talking as he told them of the rich man and Lazarus that died. And Lazarus was tormented in this life. He was poor and he was afflicted with disease and gathered his food at the rich man's table, said the dogs licked his sores and all that. He died and was in heaven, as it were, paradise back then. And then the rich man died also and in hell lifted up his eyes. You remember the story. And he said, well, send Lazarus over here, dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. He said, can't do it. We're not allowed over there and you can't come here. He said, well, then send him back to warn my five brothers they don't come to this awful place. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, oh, no, they won't listen to that. They'd believe if a man rose from the dead. And Abraham says this, and it's so true. If they won't receive Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though a man rose from the dead. If you reject the word of God that you have, nothing else is going to make it any better. You got to repent of that evil heart of rejecting of the word of God. You got to come around and say, Lord, you're right. And I was wrong. Later on in the book of Daniel, we're going to see an example where the king, the pagan king, did that very thing. He was confronted with his arrogance and God punished him. And finally, his reason returned to him and he said, then I knew the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. And he praised and extolled the God of heaven. He came to a place of repentance. That's what we all need to do. Jehoiakim is a terrible example of rejecting the Lord. In 1 Chronicles, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what we should do, not rejecting the word. We ought to respect it and obey it and worship our Lord. And then it comes to the word of God. We should have an openness to let the word of God dwell within us and use every area we can. You know, we're so blessed to have the Bible easily available to us. We have it in printed form, which I think is the best myself, because you can't easily change a book that's already been printed. I like to use the computer and the telephone, the smartphones. I always say smarter than me phone, or your e-books. Those are good, and they're convenient. But, you know, somebody might sneak in there and change it around. But I like this. But, you know, that's also on the recordings, audio. Some folks can't read anymore. They either blind or they whatever problems they have, but they can listen. I had a fellow tell me years ago, he says, I can't read, but I can listen to you. And the point was, he didn't read well himself because of whatever deficiency in his education, but he could sit and listen to the Word of God being read and preached. And that's good. You know, we ought to get it in every way we can. There was a story about a poor blind girl in France who learned Braille and reading with her fingers, but she read it so much her fingers became calloused and she couldn't understand the Braille anymore, so she cut off the tips of her fingers trying to make it work again. Of course, that made it worse. And she thought she'd now give it up until finally she realized she could do it with her lips to read those words. She was blind. You think, what an awful thing to go through that. We have a video or audio recordings. We've encouraged the missionary work with the DeVar partners, trying to put the Word of God on MP3 players and give them out to people who don't even read themselves because of whatever in their culture. Either it's not available in their home language or it's they weren't given the opportunity to get education like those terrible oppressed women in India and other places where they're used terribly by men and locked away and kept away from anything that would allow them to escape that terrible life. They need to hear the word of God. And we have that ability. But you got to receive it. You got to take what God's given. And that's a corrupt ruler who rejected the word of God, who followed into paganism, all those things. Second one's listed here is a conquering ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that won. You can read about the prophecies regarding Israel and Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, of course, in Daniel, last part of Kings and Chronicles explain it. He was a powerful man. In fact, the Lord revealed to them in that dream and Daniel's interpretation of he was the head of gold. He was the greatest of world empires. Whatever he said was law. Didn't matter if he changed his mind or not. He said, this is right today. He could change it tomorrow. He was all powerful in the eyes of those people. He thought he was pretty important. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 30, he said it this way. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? He thought he was something. Of course, as I mentioned before, the Lord showed him, you aren't so much. He can put you down. They said that ancient city of Babylon was so amazing, 85 feet thick around parts of it, and the huge inner walls protecting the main section, a wide moat inside it. People had to come through and go out of the city through these huge 8 bronze gates. And the grandest of these gates stood on a street paved with bricks called the Processional Street, connected with the Temple of Marduk, one of the many pagan temples there. And all those things, it was elaborate. His main palace was a fortress in and of itself. And later on, when his grandson's ruling and he's being besieged by the Medes and the Persians, they think, ain't nobody getting in, we're impregnable. And they're out there drinking and having a big party while the enemy's camped around them. But the problem is they trusted into their own imaginations, their own fortifications. And God allowed the king of the Medes and the Persians to figure out a way to get by it. Part of the defense was the water coming in from the river, making that huge moat in that area, protecting them, nobody get in or out. But that fellow on the outside, he figured out, well, if I stop the river, the water will go away and we can crawl under the walls where the water used to go. And that's what they did. They opened the gates and they came in and they took the city in one night. Terrible destruction, just like God had told in that prophecy that Daniel interpreted for that Belteshazzar. Many tekel upharsin, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting, and the thing's going to be destroyed. And it all happened, just like God said it was. You beware of people that trust their own ingenuity, and of course, nations trusting to their own armaments. The Lord said the battle does not go to the strong or to the mighty, not by the horse or the sword, it's by God. And he raised them up and take them down. The conquering king, who did he conquer? He conquered Israel and the city of Jerusalem specifically, verse 1. In the third year of his reign, he led those armies and took them over. He ransacked the temple and took the sacred vessels into the house of his God, to the land of Shinar and all that. He took the captive, the people. And we'll look more specifically about Daniel and his three friends and the others involved. But later on, he had to come back a second time, a second raid on Jerusalem in 2 Kings 24. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Can you imagine taking 10,000 people captive and marching them from Israel to Babylon? It's amazing the things that happened. He had great ability as a military man, and God was using him. And this is the scary part to us today. God always used a worse nation to punish the ones that was in sin. Nebuchadnezzar's country was a whole lot more pagan even than Israel. But you see, God knew they were pagans. That's the way they'd been brought up. Israel should have known better, and they turned from the truth and fell the wrong way. Think about that application for us who are believers. We ought to know better than to go out and live in sin. You know, we shouldn't expect the lost people in the world to know any better, because the Bible said they're dead in trespass and sin. They're blind, they can't see, they're deaf, and they can't hear. God has to supernaturally open their eyes, give them the word of God, open their ears, they might hear it, and receive, as the one guy said, that gives them sight, that they might see the light. That's the miracle of salvation. We're to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a supernatural transaction that happens when the Word of God goes forth and it is received. Yet these people had turned so far away from the Lord, and God used a worse nation to punish them, a nation full of iniquity and all kinds of things. And this terrible king that thought himself so important, and definitely he had done all kinds of terrible things to conquer nations, he was proud, but God knew how to put him down. You know, it's amazing how we look at things differently than the Lord. Just as a little side note, you look at Proverbs chapter 6, I believe it's verse 18, and it tells us six things the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And the thing, it's verse 13, I believe, it's not the ones that maybe we would think would be there. It is 16. 6:16. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, at least three of those have to do with wrong use of words. Lying and causing trouble. But the proud look, he hates that. Why? Because if we have that proud look, we're somebody that's taken ourselves more important than we are. And by doing that, we're making God less important than he is. We're not to any of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but soberly. We ought to look at ourselves as God looks at us. A sinner saved by grace, given by God forgiveness and salvation, and certain spiritual gifts he's given to every believer. And we ought to use those by faith, not because we're proud, but because God gave them and he expects us to use them. We're not to come to him like that unprofitable servant said, "Well, I was afraid. I hid your money. Here it is. Here's your one talent back." Remember what his response was? "Thou wicked and slothful servant." You should at least take it and give it to the bank, got the usury, the interest off the thing. But you didn't even try. What are we saying to God when we don't try? Saying, "God, you don't know what you're talking about. I can't do it because you did not give me what I have. You're unable to use me. Your promises aren't true." That's what you're saying. And that's a proud look, really. So, yes it is. You're thinking your estimation is more than God's. God says, "This is the way, walk in it." And you obey that by faith and can walk humbly with our God. In Psalm 101, verse 5, it says, "Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer." Those are so important for us to understand. God does not put up with it forever. We need to be right relation to him. And then there's the one that's controlling ruler. You say, "Well, I only read two kings there in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But there is a third. It's in verse 2, "and the Lord." You see, the Lord is over all of it. And we've got to remember, in the midst of our days of evil today, of all the opposition to truth, the subjugation of much parts of the world to this terrible scourge of Islam, and the murders going on in the name of their religion, God's still in control. God is working. And it's sad to say, but some of those folks that are involved in that stuff, God's even using the evil that's all around them to make them realize it's so bad. You know, Vance Havner used to say about the book of the Revelation, where it talks about the seven churches, and the last one, you know, "Thou art neither hot nor cold, thou art lukewarm. I'd rather you were hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." You say, why? Why would he rather be hot or cold? We'd understand why he'd want him hot, zealous, but cold. Why would you rather be cold than lukewarm? You're a little closer to what you want. He said this: because when you're lukewarm, you're just comfortable. You're not doing anything. He said, but if you get cold, you might get so cold you hunt up a fire. You know, some people need to get and start to see the thing. They turn and return to the Lord. But we got so many folks today, they're just comfortable the way it is. Don't want to get, don't stir the boat, don't do anything, don't say anything to make other people upset politically or personally. We have to tell the truth and let God work. Daniel 4:25, again, we're getting ahead of it. But Nebuchadnezzar came to learn the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We're coming up on election. There's a lot of stuff going on right now in the news and all that stuff. God's the one who's going to decide the thing. He knows. I pray we get what we need, not what we deserve, because we're a mess. Most High ruleth the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will. A third time in Daniel it says that in 4:32. Over and over, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in an amazing way that God was over it all. Though he had been used of God to be a chastening rod against God's chosen people, you don't get proud about it. You say, I obey God. He'd taken all the things from the temple and brought them to the treasure house of his false god. It seems like evil is in ascendancy and winning and everything. But you see, they're not. God is. Some of you have the computer, and maybe you've got Franklin Graham on the Facebook. He had a blurb the other day. He said, I don't trust the Democrats or the Republicans. My hope is in God. And that's right. It's not political. It's spiritual. The president's not in charge. I remember after the election, someone asked Mr. Bush about some things. He said, well, I don't really want to criticize. You don't really understand until you sit in that chair what it's all about. And the president has a lot less power than you think he does. God's the one that needs to work. Amen? People try to say, well, what about this and what if that? We don't know. What if Lee had won? What if Spain had been taken over by the Moors? What if the Dutch had stayed in New Amsterdam instead of turning over? What if Louis XVI had some sense? What if Booth had missed Lincoln? We're never going to know that stuff. And we have to guard against this what if, because it's the enemy of what is. And you know, our culture is fascinated with fiction, with television. They call them reality shows, everything but real. And then you got the stories, you know, the crime stories and all the different ones. I like some of that stuff, the whodunits, you know. I like the old British cop shows and stuff. But you know, the problem with fiction is it's not true. And people can get away with things in fiction and not pay the consequences. But in the real world, the wages of sin are death. What you sow, you reap. And as I quoted this morning, sin will always take you further than you want to go and keep you there longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. It always hurts. You can't run around and cheat on everybody and expect to have a happy life. You can't lie and steal and cheat to get ahead and not get caught. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is in control. Man is under the Lord's guidance. We often wonder, why, God, do you allow thy people, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, to be overtaken by a wicked pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar? And, of course, the very simple answer is because they deserved it. They had rebelled against the Lord over and over and over. 2 Chronicles 36 destroys all the things, describes the destruction of the things, and it also gives the reason. I'm going to read it. I copied it out here. 2 Chronicles 36, 18 through 21, if you want the verse. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You see, when he gave them the promised land, he told them, you sow it 6 years, let it rest fallow for 1 year, every seventh year. They never did it. He said, all right, we'll catch up. You'll be taken out and the land will rest for 70 years. All those years that they didn't. The 70 times 7, 1 week for each year they disobeyed God. And then the second reason, of course, was their idolatry. We read it earlier before, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet they turned away to to all these pagan religions, all these wicked practices of the world. And Jeremiah talks about, Ezekiel talks about the different things that they did, always trying to be in sync with what's popular, what's culturally acceptable. As I read this morning, we're supposed to be a peculiar people, separated unto the Lord. And we got to be careful lest we let the world tell us what to do. We need to have a decision that we want to do what's right before God, no matter what anybody else does. It's not about what's popular, it's about what's right. We want to be faithful to the Lord, that we can be unashamed when he comes. We can have a clear conscience before him. And God can use us to be a good witness in this world. As I mentioned this morning in the message, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. It's not a matter of us trying to become it, we are. The question is, are we any good? If salt has lost its savor, the Lord said, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. If you hide your light under a bushel, it doesn't do any good. Let your light shine that people can see it. So if we as believers want to have an effective testimony and be a salty salt, as you might say, and have savor and have an influence in this world, then we can if we will. But if we don't, the world is suffering and so do we. And I fear that so much going on in our nation today is going to result in the few believers that are left being cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Because so many have compromised. So many have substituted the husks of this world for the true riches of Christ. And they thought we can do it better our way. We'll use worldly methods to get people in. Someone posted about a quote from Spurgeon about, do we dishonor the Lord when we think that we'll use anything else to get people into the house of God other than preaching the word of God? Would use some trick, something to catch their attention. But are we not, even in doing that, thinking this is more effective than what God gave? The word of God is supposed to be precious to us. And if we hold it precious, we'll treat it that way. Let's have our invitation.